You know, as we celebrate Reformation Sunday, as we think about all that the Reformation meant, we think about the renewed love for the Word, the renewed love for Christ, the renewed vitality of the church that took place back in the 1500s and then has perpetuated as the gospel has multiplied and grown and prospered in the world. I think it's important that we understand that those things take place not because of the things that we do, not because of our works or any merit that we would bring to life or before the Lord in any way, but those things take place because they're a response to the grace of God in our hearts. We want to be people who are growing, who are more Christ-like because of what Christ has done for us. There's a response of love to Christ because he has first loved us. So in thinking about that this week, thinking about this Sunday being Reformation Sunday, thinking about our text that is before us this morning in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. I want you to think for just a minute about your own personal level of commitment to Jesus. I want you to think about yourself. I want you to focus on yourself. I'm tempted to say, take your yellow card and grade yourself, but you've already turned your yellow cards in, so it's too late for that. So maybe even better than the yellow card, because I don't want to see how you grade yourself. Well, maybe I do. Maybe take that page in the bulletin and give yourself a grade for just a minute. Grade yourself on your Christian life. Just give your Christian life A, C, D, F, maybe a B, maybe not so bad, not so great, but not, you know, not perfect, but not, what, how, give yourself a grade for your Christian. Maybe here are some easier questions to answer and give yourself an overall grade, okay? Let me just ask you this. How's your growth in Christ this month? How's your growth in Christ been this year? Are you in a better place with Jesus now than you were 12 months ago or 6 months ago? How would you rate your prayer life? Not just pass-fail, okay? Give yourself a grade. You're the teacher, you've received all the homework papers, and now you're grading your homework papers, okay? How is your Bible reading going? Is it happening? Are you working out the applications of what you read as you read your Bible? How's your participation in worship? Okay, you get a pass for today, right? You're here with us today, that's great, we're glad, okay? Are you a three-weeker? Are you an every-weeker? Are you a Christer? You know, Christmas and Easter? What's your grade? Are you only online? How about your participation in the sacrament? Oh, not just that you're here when we do it, but how, rate your spiritual participation as you partake of the Lord's Supper. How do you do with that? Or hear about another one. Here's another one. What about your relationships? Are you mentoring or discipling someone? Are you intentionally pouring yourself into someone's life? Or is someone pouring themselves into your life? And then are you doing both of those things? Are you in that place in life? Do you actually know Jesus better today than you did a year ago? You know, the Christian life is not a stagnant thing. We're either growing or we're falling away. We're either growing or we don't just kind of circle the airport and go nowhere. Do you understand grace more deeply now than you did before? One of the most important ways, I think, to show an undivided heart, an undivided commitment to the gospel is expressed, I believe, in our personal faithfulness to the demands of the gospel, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the hardship might be. I think that's one of the ways we ought to evaluate ourselves. How is our personal faithfulness to the gospel? Okay, give yourself an overall grade. Okay, pressure's off. Take a deep breath. Just relax. Okay? As you think about those things, I know that sometimes it's hard to enter into self-examination. This morning, I want you to see the example of a couple of men who were faithful servants of King Jesus. This morning, out of Philippians, we're going to see not only the Apostle Paul, as Paul deals with or encourages the Philippian church, and as he encourages Timothy and Epaphroditus, but we're going to kind of be introduced to Timothy and Epaphroditus this morning. And so I want you to see them and understand who they are. They are faithful servants of King Jesus. That's the title of the sermon, and that's who these two guys really are. That kind of heart and faithfulness is really not a characteristic of our society today. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. We struggle with that kind of thing. Our culture doesn't reinforce that kind of thing. And one of the easiest ways to illustrate that is to just, and these statistics came across my desk this week, I actually did a deep dive into these statistics. So about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, Ligonier and Crossway did their State of Theology in the United States report that they have been doing every 10 years or so, and I read through that, and I was dismayed. We've been declining, and that's just the honest truth of the matter. You know what? The Reformation brought in a renewed commitment to the Scriptures and to the Word of God, but we are not growing like we should be. And I think another indicator of our need for growth, our need for faithfulness, is seen in the divorce rate in our nation. And I want to just take a second and draw an illustration out of the divorce rate. Many people marry and they promise something similar to the traditional vow. You know, what's the traditional vow? That I'll be a loving and faithful husband, or wife as the case may be, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. You know that the average, in 2022, the average marriage only lasts 19.9 years, the average marriage. Those of us, Ann and I have been married 44 years, we are the, not only the dinosaurs, we're the exceptions, okay? Those long marriages, and we're the ones who are skewing the averages when you look at the numbers. Approximately, and these are numbers for 2022, approximately 50% of all marriages will end in divorce. Well, that's no change, right? And you think, okay, well, we're not gaining ground, but we're not losing ground. Well, that's okay. Oh, by the way, the other statistic is, out of that 50%, out of those who divorce, out of that 50%, only 60 to 73% of second and third marriages end up in divorce. Okay? The stats aren't good. Don't let the statistics fool you. The Census Bureau is the one who counts all this stuff. They report that the divorce rates are actually down a little bit this year, but they don't reconcile that number with the corresponding number that the marriage rate has almost halved in the last 30 years. Divorce rate is down. Marriage rate is down. And that's why the divorce rate hasn't really changed. Fewer couples actually marry today. They live together, and then sometime later on, they frequently separate because there's no marriage commitment, there's no marriage covenant. They haven't taken vows before God and before each other. Anecdotally, I do fewer weddings now than I did years ago. Apparently, between 50, 60% of all new marriages end in divorce, and over half of all children will end up being stepchildren. Think about what that's doing to our world. Among social scientists, and I really and truly dug into this a little bit this week, divorce is often viewed not as a deviation from the norm or as something that is undesirable, but as, and these are their words, one path in the normal family life cycle. Listen, divorce in our nation is only a symptom of a deeper problem. It's a symptom of our lack of continued faithfulness, not only in our marriages, but in our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at those statistics, unfaithfulness to others seems to have replaced or been replaced by the idea of faithfulness at all costs to your own selfish self. We'll be faithful to ourselves, but if you get in the way, we'll leave you behind. I'm going to separate. I'm going to divorce. I'm going to find something else. I'm going to move on. I'm going to find something better. We live in a world that is consumed by consumerism. Faithfulness doesn't characterize us or our climate. And listen, the reason I bring that up as an illustration this morning is because I think we need to understand that living in our day, Christians are not encouraged by the climate around us. The culture around us doesn't encourage us to be faithful, especially in hardship. You can go to counselors, and they will encourage you that if so-and-so is not meeting your needs, if so-and-so doesn't, you know, if you... Then just go ahead and separate and divorce. Go ahead and put an end to the marriage and into the relationship. Never mind about the children. It's important that you're happy and that you're satisfied. Every single aspect of life is touched by unfaithfulness in our world, I think, because the gospel hasn't had its way with us as a culture. Paul gives us in this scripture passage this morning the words that he pens to Epaphroditus and to Timothy, an even higher calling to faithfulness to Christ no matter what comes. The kind of faithfulness to Christ that would motivate someone like Martin Luther against all of the church and against all theology to nail the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. Knowing that he's going to spark at least theological debate. The kind of courage that gave men like Melanchthon and Calvin the starch to stand up to the world that they were living in and to make Christ known where they were to be faithful to the gospel. And so this morning, I want us to hear and learn from two good characters in the scriptures. Let's give our attention to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read verse 19 to 30 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. This is the inspired, infallible word of God. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, as we hold two examples before our faces about what it means to be faithful to King Jesus, to live as faithful servants of King Jesus, as those who have committed themselves to being followers, to being learners, to being those who grow in grace. Father, help us to understand this text. Help us to emulate that which we see here. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you a few background ideas this morning as we talk about this. Maybe you've been with us over the last several weeks, and you've been with us as we've read the previous pages in the book of Philippians. You know, we've had a beautiful picture of everything that Christ is. Why would Paul suddenly shift out of his theology and out of his zeal for the beauty of who Christ is and the humility of Christ and everything? Why would Paul suddenly make this seemingly out of the blue shift in the book of Philippians? I mean, you think about it for a minute. We've talked about all the beautiful things that Christ has done. And people have said, you know, commentators, you can read commentators, and commentators have all kinds of ideas. They have all kinds of theories about why these things happen the way they do, or they raise questions about things. And, you know, commentators say, well, maybe this is just proof that Paul didn't actually write this letter. Maybe somebody else just dropped this section in out of the blue, and it's not really part of Philippians. Maybe that's not really Paul. Maybe that got corrupted in the text somehow. No, that's not it. Okay. Some people have said, oh, well, there's nothing of real value here as believers. It's just kind of a personal note. You know, Paul usually attaches those personal notes at the ends of his letter. Maybe this just got out of order. You know, maybe it just got scrambled up somehow and the scribes are copying it. No. I believe the Holy Spirit actually inspired Paul to write these words and to pen these words in this moment in this letter for a reason. I think there's a purpose for this. Let me see if I can help you see what that is. Paul focuses his attention on two of his friends who were especially close to him during this time in Rome while he is under house arrest, okay? So Paul's got two friends who are supporting him under house arrest. Timothy is his co-worker, has been the one who has worked alongside Paul, who has been discipled by Paul, and he is with him encouraging Paul all along. And Epaphroditus, who apparently is a Gentile who had been converted to Christ while he was living in Philippi, was sent by the church at Philippi, the Philippian church, to minister to Paul. He was probably sent, chapter 4 talks about the Philippian church sending a gift. He probably was the one who carried the check, who carried the bag of gold, who carried the funds to assist with Paul. He regards Timothy as a son and the other as a brother. They were a source of encouragement and strength and comfort and joy for the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul's in prison. Paul's awaiting to hear whether Nero is going to hear his case, and whether Nero is going to end his life or whether he's going to be set free because he's appealed to Rome. And so Paul is in a tense place in his life. He's waiting. He's uncertain, but he's hopeful. And as you read this portion of Philippians 2, you can see that Paul is expecting that Nero is going to dismiss the case and that he's going to be free to go about his work of ministry. But he doesn't know that yet. So these two brothers are standing with the Apostle Paul. Timothy is Paul's son. He describes him as a son, one whom he has mentored in the faith, one who is discipled, one he has apprenticed to the place where Timothy is able to stand on his own. And he's imitating what he's learned from Paul, and he's standing side by side with Paul. And then Epaphroditus is characterized as Paul's brother, as a man who is learning side by side with the Apostle Paul. He's learning from an experienced teacher, from a mentor. He may not be quite as mature as Timothy. I don't know that you can say that for sure or not from the Scriptures. He's a mature man in the faith, no doubt. Like I said, he's been sent by the Philippian church. He was respected in the church. He is a faithful servant of Jesus, growing in faith and growing in ministry skill. Why do I want to take the time to flesh that out for you a little bit? I think this text is rich because it gives us the context to apply the doctrinal truths that we've seen that have gone before. Really and truly, what we have here is Paul has talked about the deep truths of who Jesus is, how Jesus really is, the humble servant, and to take to heart what it means to imitate the humility of Jesus. That's what this is all about this morning. You know, put it in the context of the book as it's gone before. You know, Paul reminded the Philippian church about the grace that they had received through Christ as he opens the book of Philippians. He talks about the way that they have been faithful and for their partakers with him in the grace of God. He talks about that in the first chapter, verse 7 or so. You know, it's right for me to feel this way about you because we've together partaken of the grace of God. He talks about the advance of the gospel, the way they have served to advance the cause of Jesus, to make disciples, to help other people understand that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He's thankful for the Philippian church and for all that they've done. He's thankful that they have been his supporters. And he's reminded them what it means for him to live as Christ, but to die as gain. I think they're very much in agreement with him about that. And then he talks about Christ's example of humility. That beautiful passage that talks about Christ's humility. The church has stood alongside Paul in a beautiful way. These two men are modeling for us exactly what Paul has talked about in the previous verses. He encourages them to imitate Christ's humility. He calls them to be light to the world for the glory of God, so that unbelievers, as they rub shoulders with them day to day, would see Christ in them. That's our calling. We ought to live in light of the humility of Christ in such a way that others see Christ in us, that they see his humility flowing out of us, that we are light to the gospel and to the glory of God. Now, because Paul is concerned about his friends in the church in Philippi who are struggling, the church at Philippi knows that Paul's in prison, and they know that Paul is under a trial that could potentially lead to his death. They're worried about the Apostle Paul. He's their friend. He's their former pastor. He's their former church planter. He's the guy who led many of them to Christ, who discipled them, who loved them, who no doubt did funerals and did weddings among them, who ate bread with them in their homes and who provided for his own needs. And they've sent Epaphroditus, and now Paul is going to send Epaphroditus back to comfort and to encourage them. And what he says here in terms of sequence, and I'm running ahead of myself a little bit, is he says, I'm not going to send Timothy yet. I'm sending Epaphroditus now. Okay? I want you to catch that right off as we work with the text. Here's my point. The text, I think, this passage, verse 19 to 30, is the Holy Spirit calling us to emulation. I think we are called to emulate these two men. I think we're called to follow their examples, to learn from them. That's really the second point of my outline this morning. I started off by asking you to grade yourself on spiritual growth. Here's a question. How did you learn to pray? Think back about your early Christian life. How did you learn to pray? Where did you learn to pray? Okay, I became a believer as a teenager. I was 17 when I came to Christ, and I was back in the 70s, okay? I'm an old guy. It was 1971, okay? In the day when I came to Christ, the Bible in the pew there was the King James Version, okay? I remember when the Living Bible came out. And it was like, wow, I can actually understand what this book actually says, you know? I wasn't speaking Elizabethan English. I didn't understand Elizabethan English. But I was going to worship after I came to Christ. And on a regular basis, I can remember hearing other people praying. And they would pray something that sounds like this. We beseech thee, Almighty God, that in thy mercy thou wouldst deign to condescend and visit us, vouchsafe to us the grace through the mercies of thy dear Son, who is the propitiation for our sins. And by the time they were through, I was like, I don't know what they said. Sounded pretty good. And the first time I ever screwed up the courage to pray out loud, I'm so thankful for the peers, for my friends in the youth group who didn't pray that way, who prayed like this, you know. Jesus, I just want to thank you for being here. That's kind of the first prayer that I was ever able to muster. I didn't have to use the King James English or anything like that, you know. I can remember praying something to that effect as I was a young man. And I share that with you because I think a tremendous amount of what we do and what we know, a great deal of that has been picked up by observing what others do, even in the Christian faith. Now, I can pray King James English. I can do that. But you know what? That's not the way I started. And I don't think that's the way, that's really our heart language today. I think that our prayers need to be out of heart language. But I think we learn a lot by emulation, by following the patterns, by mimicry, by modeling. A great deal of human conduct is bound up with imitation. That's why advertising works. Why do they have that beautiful young lady selling you Tide? Because if you use Tide, you'll be pretty like her. Why do they have that hunky guy standing out by the Ram truck? Okay? Because you'll be a manly man if you drive a Ram. Listen, my half-brother was in advertising. I know the secrets. It's not rocket science, okay? We learn by emulation. We learn those things. Why did Mean Joe throw the kid the T-shirt in the Coca-Cola ad? You get it. We learn by copying, you know? And let's be honest. One of the reasons that we're worried about our children is we want to know who they're going to emulate, don't we? You know, as they become a little more independent, as our children grow and mature and that kind of thing, what do? They always want to stop doing the things that you always taught them to do or the things that you always did, and they want to do their own thing. Except that when they're doing their own thing, what they're usually doing is copying their peers, okay? And so you want them to have good peers around them so that they have good models to emulate. And that's why we're concerned about who our children's friends are. We want them to have good friends. Mimicry, modeling is inevitable. In a society that's breaking down, how do new generations learn what it means to be Christian parents? Listen, Ann and I struggled because we came out of homes where Christianity was not the core value of our home. We never prayed in my household. Never. We went to church. We were Christers. Okay? I know what a Christer is because I was one. I can understand those things. It's not simply a question of whether we shall emulate or imitate. For imitation, we will do it. We shall imitate. The question is, who shall we imitate? What shall we imitate? And that question is beautifully addressed in the passage in front of us this morning. In fact, that's a theme that Paul picks up and kind of carries throughout the rest of the book. In fact, in chapter 3, he picks it up again specifically. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, look at the text there. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says, imitate me, and imitate Epaphroditus, and imitate Timothy. You have an example to follow. As we follow Jesus, follow us. That's what he's talking about here. And he's putting these two men before us. Paul describes Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2 as good models for us. He's not stooping to some sort of cheap flattery. He's not indulging in some sort of self-congratulation. I'm really quite a nice apostle, you know, and follow me. That's not what's going on here at all. Not at all. His aim is to provide a clear Christian example. It's discipleship. It's mentoring. I'm just gonna keep bearing down on this point. We need to be busy about the task of discipling, of mentoring, of modeling, of living as illustrations of the gospel to the world around us. We ought to be engaged in relationships where we are being mentored by someone and where we are mentoring someone else. We ought to be in a chain of relationships. When we're not, we are missing one of the key means that God has given us to grow in grace. I want to say to you, parents, that your task as parents is to mentor your children. And those of you who are grandparents, that job is not finished. You still wear that hat. And until Jesus calls you home, you will wear that hat. That's part of the whole reason for God putting us in what we call covenant families, covenant relationships, covenant communities. We ought to be in those relationships. And what Paul is illustrating for us here is he's given us the illustration of these two men who are in those kind of relationships with himself. He says, follow my example. Do as I do, as I follow Jesus Christ. So I have a couple of points out of that idea, okay? Paul's idea here is to provide clear Christian examples so that younger, less experienced Christians will emulate them. Whom should we follow? Which Christians should be our model? Discipleship, mentoring. The first point, or the next point, is that we ought to emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others and not their own. And that's really the commendation that comes to Timothy here. Paul's opening words about Timothy are a beautiful accolade to him. Listen to what he says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, what Paul's meaning there is, as soon as I hear what Nero's verdict is, Timothy's going to go see you, but he's not coming yet. Okay, that's the way Paul is basically telling the Philippian church that truth. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Paul says, look, do you see Timothy's heart? There's no one who loves you and who cares for you like he will. One of the reasons Paul is sending him then is that when Timothy returns, Paul will find out how the Philippians are growing and getting along. The other reason is Timothy himself is a reflection of Paul's attitude almost exactly. Paul and Timothy are almost like clones, okay? You see Timothy, you see Paul. You see Paul, you see Timothy working themselves out. Look at verse 20. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Look at what else he says. I have no one else like him. He's not saying on the whole earth there's no one else like Timothy. He's saying I don't have anyone else who reflects my heart like he does, okay? The transparent interest that he takes in others. He is one of Paul's greatest helpers at this point in his life. Listen, there are so many types of leaders in the church and in the world today. You know, you look at the churches around us today and think about the kind of churches that we have all around us. Some leaders just live to be admired. You know, some leaders just want to be praised without ever being so crass as saying that. It's just all about, it's a personality cult. I mean, maybe I shouldn't call it a cult, but it's a personality-centered ministry and that kind of thing. That's not the way to do ministry. If you just come because of Richard, if you just come because of David or Matt, that's not right. It ought to be because of Jesus. I ought to decrease. We ought to decrease and Christ ought to increase. It's not about us or our personalities or our gifts or anything else. It's not personality driven. And Paul says Timothy is a reflection of his own heart. That's not Timothy's attitude. Look at what he says. He says Timothy lives for them. He genuinely is interested in their well-being. In light of the letter so far, this is nothing other than a sign that Timothy follows not only Paul, but Jesus. What's the whole point of chapter 2? He did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. That's who Timothy is as he follows Jesus. Those of us who follow Christ inevitably have to learn how to cast aside self-interest and self-comfort and self-focus so we can help others. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? What contemporary Christian will serve you well as a good model? Think about that. Be on the alert. Look around this room for just a minute. Think about those here who exemplify that basic Christian attitude, those who are interested in the well-being of others. Think about the hearts of those that you know. It's not somebody who's full of pride, who struts their way into leadership, or has an inflated idea about their importance or anything else. They're too busy checking on other people, greeting somebody at the door, taking care of the gritty things that have to go on with ministry. That's who you want to follow. They're constantly seeking to do good spiritually, to do good materially, to do good emotionally. They're committed to the well-being of others. Emulate those. Follow after Timothy and Epaphroditus, and after Paul, and after Jesus. Second or third or fourth point, I don't know. Next point. Emulate those who have proved themselves in hardship. Look at verses 22 to 30 of the text. Let's just take a second with this morning. You know, Paul reminds the Philippians, he says what? They know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. That analogy, son with father, kind of has lost on us because of where we live in history. These words were penned before the Industrial Revolution. And in the days before the Industrial Revolution, what happened in terms of relationships and work relationships and futures and those kinds of things? What happened in the household? Well, Jesus was born the son of a carpenter. So what did Jesus do? We're coming up on the incarnation. He learned the trade, didn't he? He worked with Joseph. He learned how to be a carpenter. Think about the way things worked prior to the Industrial Revolution. If your father was a baker, then you would very likely become a baker because you would go to work with him every day. You would see him working, and he would put you to work, and he would give you the opportunity to learn, and he would correct you when you did things wrong, hopefully in a positive way, but you would learn a trade. You would learn the tools of the trade. You would go to work. You would see how he does everything. If your father was a farmer, the same thing. You would learn how to farm. You would learn what it means to plant crops. You would learn what it means to sweat out in the field as you break up the soil. You would learn what it means to put seed in the ground and to pray and to wait for the rain. You would learn those things. You would learn the tools of the trade. If your name was Stradivarius, you would learn how to make violins. And you would make violins to the best of your ability. And your son would make violins, and his son would, and it would continue that way. You were learning by watching it all. And then hopefully you would go home, and eventually you'd learn just as much as your father. And you would exceed and excel what he had done. The image is less forceful for us today because most of our children don't follow us to work. Okay? I mean, I can remember the times when my children would come to work with me, but when they came to work with me, there was not going to be counseling going on in my office, you know. When they were at work with me, there was not going to be deep study, and I wasn't going to be reading systematic theology when they were there. You know, they didn't see those kind of things. They don't go to work with you either, do they, in the office, you know. What do you do? Do you take your children with you? We've kind of removed ourselves from that thing. It's not a bad thing that we've changed from that. But they don't see, they're not seeing us engaged in the work that we do. Paul's analogy is the ancient model. Okay, that's all I'm saying here. Timothy learned Christianity from his mother, his grandmother, but he learned it also from the Apostle Paul. His first steps in Christian ministry were from Paul, as a son learns from his father. That's why Paul uses that terminology. That's why we as a church value mentoring church planters. That's why we are committed to replicating ourselves as a church, because we believe that emulation is a major part of how we make disciples. There has been a mentoring ministry that's been ongoing. Paul insists that in this context, Timothy has been tested and he has proven himself. And Paul writes, "I hope, therefore, because he has proved himself, to send him to you as soon as I know how things go with me. If Nero doesn't demand my life, then I'm going to send Timothy to you. Then I want to not only give you a good report, but I want to get a good report back about you." Timothy was a sort of forerunner to the apostle back. "I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon," he says. Okay, in the text there. And then there's Epaphroditus, okay? Epaphroditus. Listen, I had the hardest time this week. I wanted to misspell his name every time I typed it this week. It's one of those things that I just couldn't get my fingers to run in the right sequence there. Paul says about Epaphroditus, he says, he's a leader who's characterized with deep empathy and real compassion. He says in verse 29, "Welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him." Epaphroditus, he's following a model. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. I think it's necessary I send to you Epaphroditus, send him back to you, basically. He had been the messenger to Paul, and he had been sent to take care of his needs. Verse 25 says that's why in chapter 4, we think he was the one who brought the gift from the Philippian church. And look at what it says about him. Verse 26, "He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He's gone to Rome to minister to Paul, but his heart's back at home. It's what Paul says, basically, because he loves the church there. He loves the body of Christ that he has been a part of there. He loves his home church. You can feel that, can't you? You understand what that means. He longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. Epaphroditus is in Rome. He's worried that the Philippians have heard that he was ill, and Epaphroditus probably wasn't going to make a big deal about it, apparently, but apparently Paul wasn't going to let Epaphroditus get away with underplaying how ill he had been. So Paul writes to the Philippian church. He says, "Look, Epaphroditus almost died. You need to know that he was ill almost to the point of death. That his survival is actually a mercy from God. Indeed, he was ill. He almost died." Verse 27. It not only was it a mercy from God to Epaphroditus that he survived, it was a mercy from God to Paul that Epaphroditus survived, because he continued to be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him home so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety." Paul describes that relationship in beautiful ways. He's a brother. They're collegial in their love for one another. "My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier." It's an exhortation to the Philippians to hold up those kind of leaders as men who are honored and who are to be emulated. "So receive him," verse 29, "so receive him in the Lord with all joy. And honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Epaphroditus had been used of the Lord in Paul's life. So in short, emulate those who have proven themselves in hardship. Don't follow the stars. Don't follow the self-promoters. Don't follow the big flash in the pan, the popular. Follow the guys who have the scars, who've been at it. I remember shortly after I was, I think it was before I started church planting years ago, someone gave this advice to us. He said, one of the most important things in Christian leadership is to never admit any weakness. I almost fell off my chair. I can remember the day it happened. He said, if you admit weakness, others are going to exploit your weaknesses to your detriment. Listen, that's blatant error. You need to know the struggles that your pastor has and that your pastors have. You need to know the wrestlings of our hearts and the circumstances under which we struggle sometimes, because how else are you going to know how to follow Christ when you're struggling, when you're facing those difficult moments? I'm afraid that my ministry is marked by this. What you see is what you get. I mean, that's the truth. I don't want to hide behind some facade. I want you to see Christ in me, and I'm not going to do it perfectly. David's not, Matt's not, Saul's, none of us do it perfectly. But I hope that you will see that we're following Christ to the best of our ability, and we're doing it for his glory and for his expansion of his kingdom. Paul wouldn't understand that kind of advice. Hey, look, read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You need to take a minute with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe this afternoon would be a great thing to read. Paul talks about how he glories in his weakness, and now so that Christ's strength can operate in him. When Paul was pushed to the wall and beyond, until there's no weakness, he just delights so that Christ's strength could be seen in him. Listen, we are weak. We are not the rising stars. We're just guys who love Jesus and who want to follow after him and plod along after Jesus. The picture of a great Christian man or woman above the fray, standing tall, sort of a lone ranger in the spiritual battlefront, that's heresy. That's problematic, if anything. That may well go well with American individualism, but that is exactly the opposite of what Paul has in mind here with Epaphroditus and with Timothy. Tested? Yep. Battered? Yep. Suffering? On occasion? Yes. But strong through weakness rather than living above it all. That's Timothy. That's Epaphroditus. That's the Apostle Paul. Remember who he is. Remember that he's chained to that guard. Remember that he's awaiting a death sentence, perhaps. He doesn't know at this point. You know, he would rather, for 2 Corinthians, boast in his weakness. Paul says he doesn't like to talk about his spiritual visions and things. He would rather boast about his weakness, lest others think more of me than what is warranted by what I do or say. You know? Most of us go through life worried about what people are thinking about us, you know, that they're going to think too little of us, that they're not going to think highly enough of us. Paul goes through life worried that people will think too much of him. The way up is the way down. Humility is the key. You know, Paul talks at length about how he'd been shipwrecked, how he had been put in jail, how he'd been beaten more often, and you know, how he'd been taken advantage of over and over and over again, how the Jews had persecuted him, and that Paul is the one who provided for his own needs by tent making. Paul is a great teacher. None of the great teachers of Paul's day would have ever deigned to speak about those kinds of things. They would not characterize their teaching ministry by those kinds of things. That would be, for them, that would be the antithesis of what they wanted to do to enhance their reputation. But Paul says, I will brag about those things. Those things that show my weakness. The point of this passage, the point of these verses this morning is this. We need to be in mentoring, discipling relationships. That's the first thing I want you to hear. Look around the church. Living for Christ is not easy. It requires humility. It requires service. It requires dependence upon the grace of God. It requires a redemptive perspective on other people, seeing that God is at work in other people's lives and hearts. We ought to view them not in replacement of Jesus' example, but as examples of the way the grace of God is lived out. So we have a mentoring, discipling call here in this text, and we have a great illustration with these two men. Don't emulate the self-promoter. Don't emulate the strutting Christian, someone who's puffed up, the person who's always strong. Look around for people who've suffered a little bit, for people who have been tested and who've stayed firm. Look around for the people who've wept, put down deeper roots. That's who you copy. That's who you model your life after. That's who you mimic. Emulate that kind of believer. Who do you want to be like when you grow up? I want to be like Jesus. I really do. I want to be like Paul, being like Jesus. I hope that's your prayer too. Let's pray.